place on this Sunday morning. Our text this morning is going to be Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, as we continue in the series on parables that myself and the other apprentices have been engaged in. And so, if you want to open with me this morning to Mark chapter 4, we'll be reading once again verses 26 through 29. And if you would join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Mark chapter 4, 26 through 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would not hide the mystery of this parable from us, that its lessons and implications would be clear, that you would bless us with its message, and that we would, through the study of your word, Lord, be better enabled to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you have had any experience with farming? Well, my parents have a small cattle ranch in North Georgia that they've been at since about 2012. And one of the functions of that farm is not just to have beef cattle, but to grow the hay on which the cattle are fed over the winter when the grass can't sustain grazing any longer. And I've had the opportunity to observe this process a number of times, mainly from the driver's seat of a tractor, which I'd like to share a little bit about that process. Hay, as you know, is essentially glorified grass. Not a crop that we would consider to be a difficult crop, right? Hay doesn't suffer from any particular insects or animals generally that would destroy the crop. The harvesting process, it simply has to be cut and dried. So we would say overall, if you were going to pick something to farm, that we might say hay is an easier option. But I'm here to tell you, it is anything but an easy option to grow. When the spring temperatures bring a warm change to the climate, that's the growing season for the hay begins. And depending on when those temperatures climb, the hay may start to grow in any time during a matter of weeks. This is important because the magic minimum number is 3. That's the number of hay harvests that my parents need to get in a single year to be able to feed the cattle through that winter. And yet, the time that the hay starts growing might be delayed. And as we wait patiently for the hay to reach its full height when it can be cut and dried, the amount of rain and sunshine is crucial. When the hay reaches the desired height, we are then in need of a stretch of near perfect weather for about a week in order to be able to have the hay cut and dry and baled without being ruined by rain. And so we have to wait patiently once again for that stretch of weather to come up. If too long passes without that stretch of good weather from the Lord coming about, the hay might be ruined by excessive rain, get too tall and droop over, and then be unfit for baling. And once it's time for that hay to be cut, once it has been cut, even a small unexpected rain shower can cause that hay to rot and have to go to waste on the ground. And once that first cutting of hay of the year is done, then we start the process all over again, having to wait patiently for another crop of hay and hoping that the growing season lasts long enough to produce those 3 cuttings. So why is it that I'm telling you about this morning? Well, any instance in which we attempt to grow crops is a reminder to us of how much is in God's control as opposed to ours. If you've done any gardening, if you've even had some houseplants, I'm sure you can testify that this is the case. When we're working with plants, we're reminded of God's control and that our own desires have very little to do with whether or not these plants flourish and grow. This parable that we're looking at this morning leverages these realities, the realities of a process in which we have no control, that is in God's control, to teach us some lessons about the nature of the kingdom of God and our mission here on this earth. So our opening point this morning is this. We are called to participate in the sowing of the gospel. We are called to participate in the sowing of the gospel. If we look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, this is a passage that many of you will instantly recognize as the Great Commission. If we were to pick one passage which sums up the mission and purpose of the church, this is it. This is a passage that tells us what it is we're supposed to be doing as Christians. It reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And we can notice several things, of course, from that passage, namely that we're going about this mission under Christ's authority, and also that Christ promises to be with us as we go about these duties as a church to the end of the age. But we'll also notice that we're called to go, therefore, and make disciples. So we have this idea of bringing the gospel to people, and then after they become saved, training them up in the ways of the Lord. It's a process. We can't separate those two. But when we're talking about the sowing of the seed as expressed in this parable, the seed is the gospel. The means by which this process of becoming a Christian is started. If we turn over to Romans chapter 10 and we look at verses 13 through 15, we'll see Paul lay out here the chain of logic that shows why our participation is important. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13, reads, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So we see in this chain of logic that Paul builds for us here that God has chosen to bring about the salvation of those whom he chooses through a particular means. That means is hearing the gospel. There's no substitute. We can't get away from that. God has chosen to bring about salvation through the means of the proclamation of the gospel. And in terms of how that gospel reaches people, that is a responsibility that God has laid upon us. God has chosen us to be the agents by which the gospel is proclaimed. Everyone in the church, every Christian, an agent by which the gospel is proclaimed. And this is a great honor. This is the greatest possible honor, if we think about it, that God has given us this opportunity. And it's also a solemn responsibility that we participate in this calling that God has given to us. So at this point, we might be tempted to nail down our part in this process, to say, all right, well, it would seem that our part is the sowing, that that's what we do, and that's something which we can take credit for. But the Bible says not so fast. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and this is after the discussion earlier in that chapter about our state and our sins. We read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, this passage in Ephesians reminds us, not our own salvation, not the salvation of others, is our doing. God alone brings salvation, and even our walking in good works, like the proclamation of the gospel to others, we can't boast in that, because it is of God. Salvation is God's doing from start to finish, which is what we see alluded to in this parable. God provides the message. God provides the people to carry it out. God provides the audience. And God provides the results. Nothing in that process is our doing. Much as how when we're thinking about the farming process, as this parable describes, we have a task. We have a part in this process that God has given us, but God has not given us control. And we know that when we tend to think of ourselves or others as sinners in need of salvation, that our tendency is to want to think of ourselves in terms of someone dog paddling along in the ocean waiting for the boat to arrive to rescue them, maybe lounging artfully on some piece of wreckage in bad shape, certainly, but still, you know, doing our best to hold on and being able to wait, when the reality is that we're, as Isaac taught last semester, a moldering corpse at the bottom of the ocean. God can bring anyone into his kingdom, saving us from our deadness in our sin. So then, if we consider what the scope is to be of this scattering of the gospel, it's all nations and all people. When we're thinking about the sowing of the gospel, we are called to proclaim the gospel to all who we come in contact with. We're not supposed to try to give the gospel only where we think the ground might provide better results. We're not called to try and limit our preaching of the gospel only to those whom we think, oh, certainly God could save them. Because as we know, we ourselves were rescued from an equally bad state of deadness in our sins by the Lord. And so growth is not something we can determine or influence. So this scattering is not language which suggests that the gospel is sparingly sown. So now that we've looked at the sowing, then it might lead us to ask, what comes next? What comes after this process where the gospel is dispersed? That brings us to our second point. We are called to faith and faithfulness. We are called to faith and faithfulness. And I say faith because, as we've discussed, it is God who brings about his kingdom. And therefore, we must have faith in God's ongoing works and promises. Faith, as the Bible tells us, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And because this process of working to bring about the kingdom of God is often something that we cannot see, we know that we need to have faith in what God is doing. Faithfulness is necessary because our task remains the same regardless of results. If you're going to take home one thing today from this sermon, that should be it. Faithfulness, our task remains the same regardless of results. God has given us in Scripture our mission as a church, our mission as Christians, to participate in this sowing of the gospel. And that should not change regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in and regardless of the response which we might or might not be seeing. Psalm 127, verse 1, reminds us of the futility of human actions apart from God's will. Psalm 127, 1 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And we see in this a reminder that even in the mundane activities, the mundane everyday activities in which we find ourselves, we are under God's will. And that any efforts that we produce will be fruitless unless God blesses them. We see this language of sleeping and rising night and day. This tells us that the process of the coming of the kingdom of God is just that, a process that takes place over time. And this is often not going to be our preferred time frame. In Jesus' own time, there were many who misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God, right? There were some who expected that any day Jesus was going to rise up, raise an army, bring resounding victory over the Romans, and then assume the throne of an earthly kingdom. There was a group of people who expected that Jesus was going to re-elevate Israel to that place of prominence from which they had been cast, and that he was going to do so anytime. But Jesus countered that expectation when it came up, talking more so about how they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God, and they misunderstood the time frame over which it was taking place. We see this passage tell us that the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. We may not understand God's work. We may not even see what God is doing at all. There are several possible ways in which we might interpret the things we see in the world around us. Firstly, we might not recognize God's work at all. And we would say, rightfully so, that this would be a grave error and very foolish, because we know that God is sovereign and we know that God's will is being done. So to ignore God's work, to say God's not working at all, would be a contradiction of Scripture. We also, however, might recognize that God is at work, but not understand what God is doing. And we may also, in some cases, recognize that God is working and be given some clarity by God as to what's going on. If we're being honest with ourselves, that second category is where we're going to spend quite a lot of time. We're going to be in our temporal frame and our limited perspective, looking and knowing that God is moving, but not necessarily knowing what it is that God is doing. This language suggesting that the plants grow by itself. This is the idea of something happening automatically. Something happening outside of human control. We have some blueberry bushes outside our house in our front beds. And if I should grow hungry for some blueberries on one of these day mornings and go outside, I can beg those bushes for blueberries. I can threaten those bushes with all manner of indignity if they don't produce some blueberries. I can go out there, I can keep those blueberry bushes perfectly trimmed and fertilized and make sure that they have everything that seems to produce a favorable climate for the growing of blueberries. But you and I both know that nothing I can do will accomplish anything beyond making me look foolish. And nothing that I can do will cause those bushes to bear fruit before the time that God has appointed for them to do so. There's a powerful lesson in this parable that applies that same principle to our ministry of the gospel. Because we may be tempted to bring more of ourselves in to try and force the timing or force the process. But without God's help, we know that that will not succeed. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, we have a passage which comes in the context of boasting that was ongoing by the Corinthians about whose ministry they were sitting under. And if we look at that passage, it says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul, too, is leveraging this language of growth, this language of farming, to teach us a very similar lesson. Paul reminds us, once again, that it is God who gives the growth, and we can see what our place is in that process. We are servants of God. In ourselves, we are nothing. God chooses to give growth when, where, and how he pleases. So there's no differentiation of prestige here either, depending on what task someone has played in this process of bringing about the kingdom of God. Those who plant, those who are watering, those who end up harvesting, all rejoice together because it's God who's bringing about that result. So we're rejoicing in God's faithfulness. The importance of faithfulness remains firm even if we can't see the whole process. Some growth we might be able to see. We might be blessed to see growth happening in churches and people. But some growth may take a long time to manifest. Decades, even. And some we may not see at all. Some growth we may not be in proximity to, or we may not even still be alive when that growth takes place. But the kingdom of God continues to grow nonetheless, even under the most dire of circumstances. So we might wonder then, Scripture is so constant in telling us over and over that we cannot take credit for a number of things like our own salvation, the salvation of others, church growth, ministry. Why then does Scripture keep telling us this? And the obvious answer is that it cuts off the opportunity for us to boast, but I think it runs deeper than that. Our sinful tendencies are very clear. If something is going well, we rush. We want to be first in line to take credit for it, right? We're happy to provide our name to be engraved on the trophy or to appear in the victory speech. But when things aren't going so well, from our perspective, our sinful tendency is to shrink away, right? We fall into an attitude, well, I was a producer, director, lead, labor, but I was barely involved, really. That's our sinful tendency, right? We want to take credit for the good, and we want to distance ourselves from the bad. But here's the part that we sometimes ignore. Taking credit simultaneously means taking responsibility. We should understand this. If we're taking credit for something going well, we're saying that it was our agency that caused that result. So it simultaneously means taking responsibility for failure as well. And in the case of the kingdom of God, taking credit means assuming the burden for results that we cannot produce, no matter how hard we might try. This can crush a Christian. This can crush an entire church. We are called to faithfulness in what God has given us to do. Results should not drive us to change the gospel or compromise our faithfulness. Results should instead spur us to rejoice in what God is doing. To say, look what God has built. Much like Pastor Fox preached last week. To point to the towers of Jerusalem and say, look at what God has done. When growth in God's kingdom seems slow or non-existent, if we are attributing to ourselves the agency of that success, if we think that we of ourselves can produce growth in God's kingdom, then when things aren't going well, we'll start to despair. We might even conclude that if we were a little bit more persuasive, or we had a more entertaining service, or if we looked just a little bit more like the culture around us, or a little bit less set on scriptural doctrine, that we might, maybe things would be better. We'd be seeing more people coming to faith. We'd be seeing more growth within the church. But we know that that's not true. And it's a burden we cannot assume. Perhaps you have a loved one who's unsaved, that you love very dearly. And while you've presented to them the gospel time and time again, you feel as though you might as well be conversing with a brick wall. It's a very common experience. Brother or sister, I beseech you this morning, do not take upon yourself the responsibility for results that only the Lord can bring about. It is only God that can save your loved one. Your task is to continue in faith and faithfulness. Perhaps you know of a church which faithfully continues in the Lord's work and rightly preaching the word, but doesn't seem to be flourishing by earthly standards. I'm sure we can all think of churches dear to us that are in that situation. And I will remind you that at one time, Cornerstone fit into that category of a church that was continuing in faithfulness, but did not seem to be flourishing by earthly standards. Such a church is not a failure. Faithfulness is never a failure. Cornerstone has been greatly blessed by the Lord, and we have experienced growth. We must continue to give all the glory for that growth to God and God alone. We might be tempted to look at other parts of the field and compare ourselves, maybe to scoff at places where growth doesn't seem to be taking place, or to envy those who appear to be experiencing grand results with hardly a sweat. But brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this. Our mission as a church should not change regardless of whether we are a group of 10 or 1,000. The standards for faithfulness are no different whether we meet in a home, as a house church, or in the new sanctuary that we desire to build. Our zeal for the work should remain unabated whether we are seeing baptisms every week, as we're blessed to this morning, or only a few per year. Now and in the future, we must continue to participate in the sowing of the gospel, as this parable says, day after day, in faith and in faithfulness. And that brings us to our third and final point of this morning. We are called to be ready for the harvest. We are called to be ready for the harvest. John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38 is yet another passage of Scripture that leverages this image of a field that has grown and become ready for harvest. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." We have in this passage a vivid image where the field is plain to be ripe for harvest. Anyone who passes by can see the grain contrasting against the greenery of the plants and say, it's time to harvest. And that's still true today. Those words of Jesus still ring true. The fields are still white for harvest right now. Seeds that are planted, that have been planted by others, have grown by God's grace. So we participate and we continue being faithful in the planting and the sowing of the gospel. But we also have at the same time the opportunity to participate in the harvest. And make no mistake, this is a joyous call. This is the source of rejoicing for us, right? We see the fruit of our labors and are called upon to participate and rejoice in what God has done, that He has brought the harvest. And rejoicing together will be for all of those who are used in God's work, regardless of what part in the process they played. Because just as God has blessed us with the opportunity to be used in the ongoing sowing of the gospel, God has also blessed us with the opportunity to celebrate in the ongoing harvest. And we also know that what we see now being done in God's kingdom, the earth producing first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and the sickle being ready as soon as the grain is ripe, we know that that looks to the future as well. What's being done in God's kingdom now looks to the future of God's kingdom. And we look forward to the time that God has appointed for the final harvest, when the wheat and the tares will be separated, when the entirety of the church from every age and every time and from every place will be gathered together as one, where we will go rejoicing into the marriage supper of the Lamb, all together, and rejoice with unsullied gratefulness as we marvel at God's mighty works, many of which He has wrought by means of our unqualified selves. Even now, as we continue to labor faithfully, that final harvest is ever before us, driving on. The coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God is at hand. But people still stand in need of the gospel as much today as they ever have. We ourselves need to be reminded of the gospel of Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, to make atonement for our sins, that Christ's righteousness might be imputed to us, and that we might be declared justified before God. Matthew 9:37 contains one last allusion to the harvest, where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And therefore, let us pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers unto his harvest, and include ourselves in that prayer that we might remain faithful laborers, regardless of circumstance, regardless of results, regardless of location. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you that you have entrusted to us this solemn duty, this great honor of proclaiming the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have removed the burden of producing results from us, Lord, that we may depend on you and you entirely for everything that we do. We thank you, Lord, for giving us in the scriptures what we need to live faithfully and to know what it is that you would have us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would raise each and every one of us up as laborers unto your harvest, that we would faithfully serve, that we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.